Please be seated. In your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Now, Susie says, don't mention this, but I've got to mention it. We're still in the deep end in Romans 9. We've been there for a while. Maybe you're getting tired of treading water, you know. Maybe you're going down. You need those water wings, you know, to help you float. A life vest. But I remind you that our solid and sure comfort in the face of profound suffering that comes because of our own sin, because of our circumstances, because of the brokenness in this world, our solid comfort is found in our understanding and grasping the truth of God's sovereign power. And his sovereignty, especially with respect to his choosing a people to himself. And so one application is to make your calling and election sure. Are you one of the chosen? Cry out to God that he might reveal that to you. What are the things that you look for? Well, you see a growing sense of humility because of your sin. You realize, I'm no better than others. And you realize that God's choice of who will be his children is not because of our works or our effort or even our own wills, but God's will is what rules the day. And when the Bible speaks of Pharaoh's heart becoming hardened, we see that as insult to injury. But if you've been thinking and it comes to your mind after I've been explaining this now for several weeks, this just seems unfair or unjust. We're on the right track. We're on the right path. That's the natural inclination of the natural human heart. We go a step further and we acknowledge, who are we to say to God, why did you make it like this? Why did you make me like this? You see, we find it unfair that God would choose some and not others. And we think, what about them? But the proper question is, why did God save even me? Why did he save any of us? And so, let us be humble. And let us, as we will start heading toward the shallow end of the gospel and the book of Romans, let's continue on in Romans 9. We'll pick it up at verse 22. Hear this question. And again, I'll read it as it is intended to be the emphasis placed upon it, this being a question. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it has been said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray for grace and wisdom to deal with these passages. Again, on one level, we can understand them. So help us, Lord, to accept them and find comfort in them. And Lord, we will find many Christians with whom we disagree. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would be at work to help us all to come to that mature unity in Christ, who is the cornerstone and the capstone and the head of his body, the church. So, Lord, bless this message today. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. Yesterday's events in Charlottesville reveal that there is yet a deeply rooted racism remaining in this nation. And I tell you, racism is an equal opportunity sin. Everybody is guilty of it to some degree or another. I want to tell you a statement I heard this week from a man who said it, just saying it, believing it. Black people, he said, will never love my white Jesus. And I'm thinking, my jaw dropped. I reminded him that Jesus was a Middle Eastern Semitic Jew. He probably was a whole lot darker than all of us. And racism is foolishness, because in the face of the scripture, there is only one race, the human race. And so how foolish and how ugly the scenes in Charlottesville yesterday. And you may be thinking, if you go up to the beginning of the book of Romans chapter 9, where we read, Paul says, "I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Well, a better translation of the Greek word there is kinsmen according or after the flesh. I think that's how the King James translates it. So Paul is not speaking of race as we have used race. There is one race, the human race. And Paul affirms that in the book of Acts, where he confronts the people of Athens, and he says, after confronting their idolatry, and he sees the altar to an unknown God, and he goes on to describe this God that they say is unknown, Paul will declare him to them. And he says, he's not a God who lives in temples built by human hands, as if he needed anything. For he himself gives life and breath to all men. And he goes on to say that from one man, literally from one blood, he made every nation of men. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So think about that aspect of God's sovereignty. You are here at this very moment, in this very place, ultimately because of God who brought you here. Now, the Jews in Paul's day were not a people that were especially appreciated and loved. It seems that all throughout, Jews in this world are looked upon with suspicion. The Roman rulers of Paul's day saw them as troublesome and a source of many of the problems in the Roman Empire. And though there were no doubt some Jews who felt themselves to be superior to the Romans and the pagan Gentiles because they were God's chosen people, most Jews were suspicious and indeed bothered by the pagan culture and views of God. They were reprehensible according to the word of God. And so they may have thought themselves better in this sense, that they had at least received the law of God, and the people who were in the empire, the Gentiles, did not obey the law of God. And of course, Paul goes on to say, not even the Jews faithfully and fully obeyed the law of God, because the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments were given to us to do what? To drive us to Christ, as we see that we fall so far short of the law. But it was easy for a Jew to develop that racist mindset. And what was especially hard for the Jews is that the Gentiles could become the children of God apart from the works of the law, in particular, the ritual law. That a person could become right with God, a male, without having to undergo circumcision. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 2, a Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. And so, I want to remind you that salvation is by God's grace and His sovereign choice, and even the faith that you have in Him comes as a gift of God. It's not of your works. And yet, brothers and sisters, we struggle with that. Like the Jews who felt it, they would have said, unfair that God would accept the Gentiles when they did not perform the works of the law that they believed saved them. Unfair. And yet, salvation is by God's choice, His grace, and not by our works. And if you're thinking, after some stretch of time when you have thought to yourself, maybe even said to others, I'm doing pretty good. Look at the things that I've accomplished. My devotional life is on par with where it should be. I'm reading the Bible every day. I'm not kicking the cat. I'm loving my husband, my wife. You know, and then something miserable comes in your life and you want to know, where are you, God? Look at all I've done for you. Well, when you've said that, you're operating according to works and not grace. Well, first of all, the Old Testament speaks in many places of the salvation of the Gentiles. In verse 25, Paul says, quoting Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And here, you know, in the book of Hosea, what an amazing account of the grace of God, where God commands the prophet to marry a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, a woman who sells her body, you know, sexually for money. And so Hosea's children became, and Hosea's marriage and his children became the object lessons for Israel, who are drifting so far from the Lord. Lo Ruhamah, not loved, was one of the children of Hosea. And the thought is, you know, she's messing around with other guys. You know, it's hard to know if this one's even mine. And in fact, the next child that comes is named Lo Ami, not my people. Because by this time, Hosea is pretty sure this is not my child. The first one may not be loved, but this one I know is not mine. And these names given to Hosea's children become an illustration of God saying to Israel, you know, I have trouble loving you. And it may be that you really are not my people. And so Paul sees this as applying to the Gentiles, that God will turn His love and affection onto a people who were not His people. And where it will be said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And I remind you that the promise to Abraham, because Jews would say, Abraham is our father, the promise to Abraham was, through his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And I remind you where we are headed. You know, you see the picture. That's not one I did. That's from Adobe Stock, all right? But you see that. And I had to crop that down. It was a picture, but it captured that essence of what John sees in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And in chapter 7, he sees the 144,000, you know, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And by the way, I want to say, that's not referring to physical Jews. That is an image also of the total Israel, a set number. And there's something to do with the 3 times 4 times 1,000. You know, we can deal with that later on. But then Paul, or John, in another vision, sees, and you can, let me read it. You can look on the front cover there. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. And by the way, the word we translate as nation is the word ethnos. Ethnos. From which we get ethnic. So that, you know, while we are one race, the human race, there are various ethnicities, differences. And just because a person is different, it doesn't mean that they are superior or inferior. They're just different because God made them that way. And if we think our culture and our way of doing things is superior, we're fooling ourselves. You know, when those white European pilgrims came to this country, they were starving to death. How did they survive? Those pagan Native Americans taught them how to plant corn and how to live off the land. You could say, boy, there was a sense in which those Native Americans, those Indians, were superior than the white man who came. And yet, when the hordes came from Europe, they disparage the Native Americans because of their pagan religion. But when there was success amongst the Native Americans in the gospel proclamation, it came because those missionaries saw those Native Americans as people made in the image of God and worthy of respect and love and protection and dignity. And you know, the separatist pilgrims, they, I believe, did an excellent job. They made covenants with the Wampanoags, the tribe of Massasoit. And even when they heard, they got word that Massasoit was sick. I believe it was Edward Winslow who, with an aide, they walked 20 miles to nurse Massasoit back to health. Christians nursing a pagan Native American back to health because that was the right thing to do. Because Massasoit too was made in the image of God. And so what we see is God saving a people who are far different looking from us. In a far different culture than we're used to. Even in a different climate and so on. And all this for God's glory. So, this great multitude God is saving from Jew and Gentile. And then we go on and we see that Paul introduces the concept of the remnant, noting that Isaiah, look at verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And it's been a fascinating study in the book of Rome, a book of Isaiah, on Tuesday morning with the ladies. And we're seeing that by and large, the people to whom the prophet is speaking and bringing the word of God, they don't want to hear it. And Isaiah talks about a remnant of this mighty nation of Israel who will be saved. And in fact, if you were to go there in Isaiah 10, you know, he's talking about a nation of people whose leaders feel threatened. Think about this. The leaders of Israel of that day, really Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom, they were feeling threatened by a crazy king, a crazy world leader. Imagine that. You know? The Assyrians were on the rampage, puffed with pride. They were adding nation upon nation to their own, subjugating people. And world rulers at that time were looking for alliances, looking for Egypt. That's where the people of Judah were looking to. And so we read in Isaiah 10, verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. You see, here was the thing that would happen. They would look for an alliance with a world power, and that world power would eventually strike them down anyway. And so they're called, the prophet calls them to rely on the Lord, trust the Lord. Well, there will come a time when the remnant will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of the house of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Through your people, O Israel, though your people be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And really, when you look at the call of Isaiah, you can go there to Isaiah 6. Remember, that's the passage where Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah dies, he sees this amazing vision, goes to the temple, and there he sees the train of the Lord's robe going, winding through the temple, and there's thunder and earthquaking and lightning. And then the cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah sees that image and he experienced the trauma of God's holiness. He falls down before this vision of the Lord and he cries out, woe to me. You know, when you hear a Jew say, oi, that's woe. Oi, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And then, an amazing thing. One of the seraphs takes, and Pat, she finds this, can't imagine. The angel or the seraphim takes from the altar of sacrifice a coal and brings it to Isaiah's lips. Can you imagine that? Been to barbecue lately? Ever think about taking pair of tongs and putting that charcoal to your lips? Man. What a burn you'd experience. But that's what happened in this vision. And then God says, see, I've taken away your sin. And then he calls Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. This is Isaiah. And then God said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Wow. You know, imagine receiving a call like that as a minister. But the reality is, folks, that is part of the call. Because as the minister preaches the word of God, remember what we said about Pharaoh? What was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, you say it was God who hardened his heart. Well, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. What part of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart do we understand? God sent the prophet who spoke the word. Words that Pharaoh didn't want to hear. Just like we speak words to people about the gospel of Christ. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that by nature they're not righteous. They don't want to hear that they don't understand what's going on in a spiritual realm. They don't want to hear that they don't have true knowledge about the true and the living God and that they wouldn't seek Him. They don't want to hear that there's not one of us by nature who is good. No one good. We don't want to hear that. And so the natural heart becomes hardened. Pharaoh's, he didn't want to see his workforce leaving. God says, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power. The power displayed in those plagues that came upon Egypt. The power displayed as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you'll see, used interchangeably, God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Again, when the word of God was proclaimed, let my people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so imagine that. What's happening here to Israel is the hardening of their hearts by the preaching of the word through the prophet Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? If the Lord did not spare for us a remnant, we would have become like what? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. The same's true of us, folks. Do you not have that pull of Sodom in your own heart? Not just sexual lust, but the pull for earthly pleasure, comfort, luxury. I'm not going to go there. The hypocrisy of some people crying climate change, but I'm not going to go there. Paul then goes on to say, he asked this question, what then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it? You know, we're going to say that? Yes, and why? Well, because they pursued, that is, Israel pursued it, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled, and listen to this, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Again, Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 28. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, I'm going to close the sermon here. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because if you're thinking that Paul is the only one of the apostles teaching these things, you're mistaken. I love how Peter puts this. When I went to the Seventh-day Baptist Church, I had to do the children's sermon. And I took, and I've done this for our kids, building blocks. You know, and I laid some out because Paul teaches we are established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then I put a cornerstone here with Jesus, the Christ, as the chief cornerstone. And then I began building blocks on that foundation. But let's read here 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here, building on what Paul has spoken about and building upon Isaiah's image, the foundation is laid. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and then we, like living stones. I mean, how many of you did not like building when you were a kid? My favorite toys were Lincoln Logs and building blocks. Oh, yes, and then my little green soldiers, and then throwing blocks at the forts I made and soldiers. You know, that's part of the nature of a young boy, blowing things up. In his mind, of course. So building blocks, but when you build blocks upon blocks, we're like living stones built upon one another. What does that mean? That we're integral. We are integrated. And we need each other. If we are truly in Christ. And we, the body of Christ, is that spiritual house. The temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed is not needed anymore. Because we are the temple of God and His Holy Spirit. But let me go on in that 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Do you see that? Jesus is the cornerstone for those who are built upon that foundation. But for those who don't believe in him, he's what? He's the capstone. You know, the stone, that the last stone that's put in the building, the capstone on the top. No other stones are going to be placed in there. So if you're not in by the time the capstone is placed, you'll never be in. And so that stone becomes a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. Verse 8, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble. Listen to this. They stumble because they disobey the message. So there's an act of the will on their part. The one that doesn't come to Christ willfully disobeys with venom and anger. But look at what Peter says, which is also what they were destined for. Imagine that. Look at Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. And then he turns back to us. Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Oh, he's quoting Hosea here. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live. Look at this. How should we live amongst the pagan population? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and pat you on the back and say, you're a nice guy because of it. No. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, it was amazing to me when we moved to Fairton. I thought, man, what a backwater place we've moved to. We have to go to the dump and take our own garbage. I have to go to the mail, the post office and get my mail. I was like, I remember asking Art, how can I arrange trash pickup and mail delivery? You know, I mean, see, Ovid, the people in Millville, they had it. They're rich. Waste management. They have trucks come to take their garbage away. But you know what? Over the years, I've come to see the blessing of that, because I can't tell you how many appointed meetings where it was definitely a God moment. I meet with people and I haven't seen them for so long. Like yesterday, I met with a man who was a professing believer in Christ. We have a mutual friend. And I asked about this friend. How's he doing? Well, I haven't seen him for a while. I had to get away from him. A lot of stuff he does I don't like. He does wrong. I says, well, how about you? Are you still going to church? Oh, yes, Pastor, I'm going to church. I said, well, about our mutual acquaintance, his heart's hard. That's what the gospel does. I've tried to share the gospel with this guy many times. And so God has to soften his heart. And listen to the reply, and it shows you how even Christians struggle with the matter of works. He says, oh, no, no, he has a soft heart. He does a lot of good for people, and he does, along with the wicked and evil things he does. But do you see what this man said, this Christian? He has a good heart. No, he doesn't. I didn't say that. But that's what we deal with. None of us by nature has a good heart. And so, praise God that it is by grace and through faith, and even that faith, the gift of God. Beloved, we're starting to swim. Maybe your feet, you're going to begin to touch the bottom, all right? Next week, you know what I'm going to preach next week? The prodigal son. I want to be reminded of the grace of God that chose us even when our hearts by nature were hardened. So, Father, help us. Prodigals, all of us, we come to you with thanksgiving, and Lord, these hard teachings that Paul has given us and that Peter gives us as well, help us to understand them, help us to believe them, help us to receive these truths, for by them we are established on a solid foundation. And so we know that you will never let us go, that there is nothing that can separate us from your love for us in Christ. So help us, Lord, to be humble and to live such lives among the pagans that they may bring glory to you one day for the good that you do through us. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You'll see.